After I prayed, I went back and sat down, and my other grandson looked over at me and he goes, "What about me?" This is Caden. He is the most awesome kneeboarder in the world. I got to teach him how to kneeboard this week when we were at the lake. Anything else you want me to tell him? His dad told him he could come up and do interpretive dance while they were singing, but he decided not to. Have you been to the doctor lately? Neither have I. I'm afraid if I go to the doctor, he'll tell me something I don't want to hear. I go when I have to, just so you know, I go when I have to. But I am not one who typically will go every 6 months just for a checkup because I know my cholesterol is probably a little bit high. I don't know anybody in my family that died of high cholesterol, and so I thought if I've got to go, I'm going to go okay. Let's leave that right where it is. One of the things that we find a struggle sometimes is doing a checkup. Those of you that have an old car, I don't know if you have the mechanical wit of some of the old-time mechanics, but I can remember when I was a kid and we would go down to take Dad's truck down to the shop or something, and they would have to work on it. Remember the old timing lights they would get out? It looks like a radar gun that just kind of flashes, and they would somehow point that down into the engine, and they would pick up the timing, and then they would loosen up the distributor cap, and they'd turn it one way a little bit or the other way a little. Is that how they did that? In order to get the timing just right? You know, I knew a guy that he would take a big, long screwdriver, and he would put the end of it down on the block of the engine, and he'd put his ear on the other end of it, and he'd listen to it for a minute. "Oh, you got a couple lifters in there that are tapping, or you've got this going on." And I'm thinking to myself, "You got some valves that need adjusted." I'm like, "How in the world do you know that?" Well, today you've got your, what do they call, the code reader that you plug in up underneath your dash, and you turn the car on and it flashes a couple times and it gives you a number, and then you get online and you look up the number and it tells you exactly what you need to do and exactly what's wrong with your car. Don't you wish that up under the pulpit here you could plug in a code reader? And maybe this is all just the way pastors think, where I could plug in a code reader up underneath here and we could turn church on and I could look at it and it would flash up a code and I could get online and I could look up the code and find out exactly what the church needs. Wouldn't that be awesome? I'm the only one. It's kind of like last week, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and I'm up here all excited and everybody's like, "Oh, yeah, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Isn't that great stuff?" Woo-hoo, thank you. We got one woo-hoo out of it. You know, as a church, it is so important that we get the heartbeat of who we are supposed to be and understand where we are supposed to be going. And I think we have a fearful anticipation of any time that we want to step back and do a little bit of evaluation. I know last Sunday, when I was before the message, I stood right down here and I said, "I need to have a heart-to-heart about a couple things." And then I looked up and I thought, ooh, I could see a lot of faces with great concern, like the church was going to fall apart right in front of them. And it's like, ooh, what's wrong? And I said, a lot of good things are going on, but I have a couple of concerns. One is about our prayer and our corporate prayer time, and one is about baptism. Remember last week, those of you that were here? And then it was almost like this silent sigh of relief going, phew, it's not as bad as I thought it was. But we need those opportunities to do the checkups, to do the assessments, to step back and say, where are we? Where are we coming from? But more importantly, where are we going? And how do we get there? And are we sure we're going where we're supposed to be going? And it's not just my heart and my passion and my idea, but it's really where the Lord Jesus desires for His bride, the church, to be going. And so Paul is coming into this book of Colossians. He spends that first chapter really affirming some wonderful things. But remember, let me give you just a little bit of background. Paul's letter is being written to a church that he has never visited, to a group of people that he has never met. Epaphras is likely one of the only ones from that church that he knows well. and most of the rest of the people in that church he has never had an encounter with, he has never met before. Yet he feels very responsible for the church because he's invested in Epaphras, and Epaphras is investing in the church. And he was very young in the faith, and he wanted to make sure that the church was heading in the right direction. Paul also feels somewhat helpless at this point. Where is he when he's writing this? Anybody know? He's in prison. Colossians is one of the prison epistles. And so he is likely in a Roman prison, and he's writing this letter of great concern. And so he begins in the first few verses, and he affirms their faith and their love and their hope. We looked at that several weeks ago. However, there is also great concern because many conflicting worldviews are infiltrating the church. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 8, he is going to go from what we're looking at this morning right into some of the danger points. And he says in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so he's going to come back and he's going to do some corrective measures after he does a diagnosis of the church, and he wants them to be attentive to what he's going to tell them, because he wants them to understand that the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel needs to be core, and it needs to be central to everything that they're doing. So at the end of chapter 1, we saw this last week, he emphasized the responsibilities of the church. And I used the phrase last week, and I've used this before different times. He wanted to make sure they were going to keep the main thing the main thing. And I think it's so important that we know what the main thing is so that we can keep the main thing the main thing. Because there is going to constantly and continually be all kinds of struggles and distractions that are going to be coming into the church, and that the church is going to be embracing and going after and looking after. I have, after 26 or 27 years in ministry, I'm kind of amazed as I stand back and watch the sidetracks that churches go on and the tangents that they go on. And every once in a while, a new book will come out, and everybody will think, well, this is just the answer to all of our questions. And so you'll find the church is going after these books and the ideas and the concepts of something that worked out in northern Washington State or in California, and they try to apply it in Pennsylvania, and they're frustrated, and they're like, oh, how did we get so far off? And so as we look at this morning, he tells us, keep the main thing the main thing. And if you remember from last week, he says, you have a stewardship from God. You need to fulfill the trust of that stewardship. So if you look real quickly with me, just a little bit of review. In verse 25 of chapter 1, he says, I became a minister to this stewardship. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And here's what it is, to make the word of God fully known. And so it was given, remember, from the cornerstone to the apostles to the prophets to every layer of the church. And here we are. The trust is given to us to make the word of God fully known. The second thing is to reveal the mystery that's been hidden for the ages in verse 26 and for generations. And the mystery is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the gospel message that we need to be revealing, is that the God of the universe in the second person of the Trinity is taking up residence in the heart and the life of people. Thank you. I was waiting for that. And because of that, we have a responsibility to authentically live and accurately proclaim the gospel. And then the third part of this is to equip the saints. Down in verse 28, he says, Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim. And we do this by warning everyone, by teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so my goal as a pastor, our goal as a church, is to accomplish these things so that when we all get to heaven, it will be a day of rejoicing as we stand before our Creator and our King in that Bema Seat judgment. And we are presenting ourselves as having been faithful in what He's called us to do here. So now as we jump ahead into the next chapter, in chapter 2, Paul desires for the church at Colossae to know that there is this great inner battle going on in his life. He wants to be there with them to guide and encourage and disciple them and to protect them from the false and the empty doctrine that's going around, but he can't be there. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He wants you to know how great of an agony that he's going through, how great of a struggle I have for you. And for those at Laodicea. Do you remember the church at Laodicea? Colossae is only maybe 10 or 12 miles from Laodicea. We find the church at Laodicea being mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches. And what is it that Christ has against the church at Laodicea? They're not hot, they're not cold. They're just a lukewarm church. And he says, because you're lukewarm, you upset my stomach. I just want to spew you out. Okay? And so they're really close in proximity to Laodicea, a church that is growing cold. And here they are at Colossae, a fairly new church with very young leadership. And so he's wanting to make sure that it all comes together, and he's in agony because of it. Now, pick up again with me. Therefore, in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And he says, this is what my struggle is, that their hearts may be encouraged, that they may be knit together in love to reach all the riches of the fullness and of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So what I want to look at this morning is I want to look at kind of a diagnosis of the church. And if we're going to diagnose the church, we need to know what a healthy church looks like. And so I want to look at the characteristics of a healthy church. First one he mentions here is a healthy church is going to be characterized by a love that unifies. By a love that unifies. If you look at verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together. You know, if a church is a healthy church, love is going to be evident in the church. Love is going to be one of those primary glues that is holding the church together. It is a great thing when everybody's getting along, but the burden of the apostle is much deeper than just everybody getting along and everybody being happy. His burden is that the church is functioning as the church is supposed to function, and the church cannot function as the church is supposed to function if there is not this knitting together, this bonding together of incredible deep love that brings unity to the church. Now, if you follow down through, he gives some details. And you got to kind of pick them out here. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So, first thing is unity in the body. A body that is loving is going to be unified, and it demands, first of all, that they're going the same direction. It says that their hearts may be encouraged. You see, within the church, there were many factions and differing views of Christ and Christianity. And it's interesting that Paul does not begin with their theological default or their theological deficiencies. He begins with their love and their unity. You know, in any church where you have a lot of new believers and new people coming in, there's going to be differences of theological roots. And when there are differences in theological roots, the first thing it's going to impact is your unity and your love for each other. And so he comes back and he says, we got to be going the same direction. And he uses this term, if you look there in verse 2 with me again, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. This word encouraged comes from parakaleo. It comes from the very same term that the Holy Spirit is identified as, the one who is called alongside or comes alongside to build up, to encourage, to hold together, to pull together. And so he wants to make sure that the church is coming together in this way. He desires that their hearts are woven together with one purpose, with one direction. Secondly, there's going to be one connection. The connection is that they're going to be knit together. They're going to literally be welded or bonded together, intimately connected. Okay. Trivia quiz question for you. What is stronger, a chain or a cable? What do you think?
A cable.
Why?
Because many strands all wound together like a
cable. Yeah. I was watching this documentary the other day on the Brooklyn Bridge as a suspension bridge. And what revolutionized that technology was the wire rope that they designed in order to hold that suspension bridge up. Same technology they use in the Golden Gate Bridge and so many other of the great suspension bridges around the world. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. But if you take a cable, all these strands of steel that are woven and twisted together, Any one of them is going to be weaker than any link in a chain, but all of them together is going to be stronger than any chain could be, because the pressure and the tension and the stress is divided out among all of them. Some of those strands may be stronger and others may be weaker, but they're all being pulled against and they're all being stretched against. Now, when you think of the church, think of it more as a woven strand than a chain. You know, if you have a chain, in this analogy, and one of the leaders falls into sin, and that chain is broken, then the church is destroyed. But if you have it all in these strands, then the other strands begin to pull when that one weaker strand is weakened. And so it's that ability just to pull together, knit together is the concept or the idea. And what a beautiful picture of the church this is. All of us individuals are connected together. We're tied to Christ. We're going in one direction. We have one purpose and one passion, and we're going all in together. And then it's to be one devotion. The third thing you find here is it says it's to be done in love. Knit together in love. Unconditional, sacrificial love. A love that puts others before ourselves. It's the element that of what we have in common in Christ that draws us together. I want you to go with me. Mark your spot in Colossians. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 12 for a minute. The analogy that Paul uses in Corinthians is one body with many members. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is as it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the Jews, the Greeks, the slaves, the free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would make it not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts and yet one body." And what I find intriguing is so many times we go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we begin reading the love chapter. But we don't back up 20 verses to find out what is introducing the love chapter. What's introducing the love chapter is here we are as a body. All of these different parts, all of these different strands woven together, pulling together, working together. And so he says in chapter 13, "If I speak with the tongues of men or angels but have not love, I am as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as it is to move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I'm delivered up my body to be burned but have not love, I am nothing." And so a healthy church is going to be a church that is unified by and is reflecting this incredible love. How are we doing in this part? Do you feel like you're one strand of many, all woven together as a body? Do you feel that when you come into this place, the love of Christ is evident? That when you're going through something difficult, when life is being stretched, when you're being challenged, that the body of Christ is reaching out to you in love and compassion? Well, let me flip it around a little bit. Are you a good lover? When you look at the body of Christ and you see someone who is hurting, when you see someone who is grieving, when you see someone who's going through a difficult time, do you set aside everything else in life and reach out to them with compassion? I mean, we've just experienced this with the death of Jody's dad. You know, and even yesterday we got home from a week at the lake, and I opened up the mail, and there's some sympathy cards here even a month and a half later of people just sending them in and saying, "Hey, we're still thinking of you. We're still praying for you. What can we do for you?" And it's just like, wow, I am so glad I'm part of this body. And I hope you are as well. And many of you may feel like, well, I'm kind of at a distance yet. I haven't really connected yet. You've got to become a little vulnerable to become connected. You've got to allow yourself to become part of what's going on here. And great advice, to have a friend, you need to be a friend. And you need to be able to open yourself up and build relationships and get to know people and allow that love to become very, very evident. Second, a healthy church will be characterized by the knowledge that matures. It's interesting, he does, back in Colossians chapter 2, he does love before he does knowledge here. And we'll get to that in just a second, but notice what he says. He says in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So, first vital sign you want to look at in a church is love in right proportion, in the right place? The second vital sign is there knowledge and understanding that is growing and maturing? I really appreciated what Juanita said this morning about how Pastor Ober would just constantly go back and teach and teach and teach, and how that buttressed and fortressed her faith to an understanding of what the truth is. And really, that is so critical and so important in the church. You see, Paul's first concern is unity that comes from being knit together in love, but his second concern is maturity that comes from knowledge and understanding. Love for Christ and love for one another develops a burden for the whole body, and so that each individual is going to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God and in faith. And it's not an either-or proposition, love or knowledge. Now, let me just share some observation with you for a moment. There are some churches that do really a good job on the love side of things, but they don't give enough attention to the knowledge and understanding and teaching side of things. And there are some churches that are very biblical in everything that they do, and they are really pouring heart and life into knowing and understanding and discerning the Word of God, but love is lacking. You understand? If you've been in this church your whole life, you may over years have watched it shift from one way to the other, back and forth. With Pastor Ober's ministry, there was stability, so probably it hasn't shifted as much as many churches. But if you visit churches and you just drop in places and spend a few weeks and try to get to know what's going on there, you will find some churches that are very focused on, we want everybody to feel loved, we want everybody to feel comfortable, we want everybody to feel welcome. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. But there are other churches that we want everybody to know and understand the Word of God and know and understand doctrine and to be growing and to be memorizing verses and to be able to do all of these things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if you're embracing the knowledge and it's not balanced with the love, you're becoming across very arrogantly, almost legalistic. Okay? And if you're embracing the love, but you're not balancing it with knowledge, you're going to be coming across very experiential. And it's going to be very feeling-centered and very feeling-oriented. Which one's right? Neither one. They both have great danger. Well, we're a Bible church, so we're probably over here, right? I hope we're not over here absent of the love quotient. I didn't say love potion, I said love quotient. Okay? It's a balance of the two. And in fact, you look at the ministry of Christ and grace and truth in perfect proportions in everything that he did. There were times when he was with the Pharisees who were rejecting him that he came down really hard on the side of truth and law. And there are other times when somebody was hurting that he came down very hard on the side of love, very heavy on the love side. But it always seemed to be in perfect balance and perfect proportion. You know, and that's really my concern for the body of Christ. I don't think it's our responsibility to make people comfortable when they come to church here. We want them to feel very welcome. We want them to feel very loved. But as the truth is being proclaimed, and conviction is coming to their heart and their life, they're going to become a little bit uncomfortable. If you've been sitting here for the last 25 years and you've never been uncomfortable, you're not paying attention, okay? But the opposite is also true. We want them to come in and we want them to feel welcomed. We want them to know that we are concerned about them and that we care about them and that we love them. But it's got to be balanced with the truth. Is that making sense? You following that? Okay, let's take a look at this concept here just for a moment. It's got to be a healthy church has got to be characterized by a balance and a blending of love and knowledge. So, evidences of maturity and knowledge. And it's interesting the things that he touches on here. If you pick up with me again in verse 3, end of verse 2, he says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge. One of the first evidences of a maturing Christian is assurance, because assurance produces maturity. If you have assurance about something, you know it with confidence. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that what I have committed to him until that day. John in his first epistle writes in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, assurance becomes an absence of doubt. I think all believers struggle with doubt from time to time. If you struggle with doubt, go back to assurance. Because when assurance becomes mature in your knowledge of Christ, your doubt begins to dissipate. Just as perfect love drives out fear, perfect assurance drives out doubt. Because perfect assurance is getting to that point of a significant confidence in the promises of God, what He has told us that He would do, He will do. But you will find, and I see this with children when I'm teaching in Awana, that week after week I will give an invitation to the children to come and talk if they've got some questions or some struggles. And week after week they'll come up here and they'll say, you know, I trusted Jesus when I was 5. I trusted Jesus when I was 7. I trusted Jesus with my mom. Or I trusted Jesus at Bible school or whatever it is, but I'm just not sure. And so I grab them around the neck and I shake them really hard. And I say, you got to believe, you got to believe. You should be sure of this. What are you doing up here again? No. What I do is I take them to the Scriptures and I show them. Sometimes I show them the doubters in Scripture. John the Baptist or one of those guys that's just like, is this really for real? But then I show them from the Scriptures. Because one of the first steps of growth to maturity is a knowledge and understanding that God's Word never fails and His promises never fail. And if He said everlasting life, then it's going to last forever. And He's got you in the palm of His hand. But assurance is so important in the process. The second is a depth of knowledge produces maturity. The term used for knowledge is more than, it means more than simply to recognize. It means to be fully acquainted, to know absolutely. I don't know if Calvin remembers this. We were, when our kids were little, we took them down to Pittsburgh for the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus, big deal down there. And we went down, and I can remember sitting there in this one section of the, I can't remember where the Penguins used to play, and we're sitting there watching the circus, and one of the boys turns around and looks and says, that's Rod Woodson. He plays for the Steelers. You remember that? He was sitting like two rows behind us. And so I said, well, go say hi to him. Get his autograph. And he was there with one of his kids, and our boys went over and talked to him a little bit and got his autograph. And they came back, and they sat down, and they couldn't wait to tell their friends, we met Rod Woodson. How cool is that? Did my boys know Rod Woodson? They could tell everybody they knew Rod Woodson. I mean, he signed an autograph for them. But that's not a knowledge of Rod Woodson. That's not a depth of relationship. A depth of relationship is when you grow together and become as one, to know someone with a depth, so you know their emotions, you know their feelings, you know their beliefs, you know their convictions, you know their hurts. And I think a lot of times, oh, I know Jesus. But it's more of a casual, let me get your autograph in my Bible kind of a thing than it is an in-depth knowledge and understanding of Him. And our goal, if we're going to mature, is, if you notice again in the text, it says a full assurance of the understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And so we're pouring our life into this deeper experiential and intellectual and spiritual understanding of who He is. And that's where maturity begins to come from. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I grew to know and to understand at a deeper level. And so our hunger and our passion must be to grow in our knowledge, to absorb and apply biblical truth. And in order to do that, we need to know the gospel. The mystery of God that we talked about last time. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We need to know the Father, to understand who He is and what He has done, to be able to walk in intimate fellowship with Him. One of my favorite Old Testament accounts is of Enoch. We only get like two or three verses about this guy. And it says, and he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Hebrews gives a little bit in chapter 11. I just love that statement. There's only two men in all of Scripture that I'm aware of that it says they walked with God. Noah and Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That is someone who knew the Father. And we don't get any other details other than that. Can it be said of you that you know God? When people talk about you, when you meet people and you get to know them, your children, your grandchildren, your family, when they're discussing your life, do they say, oh, he knew God, or he knows God? Or does that not even enter the conversation? If we're going to grow to maturity, we have got to have such a hunger to know God at such a depth that it consumes our lives. And then thirdly, to know Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, all I want to do is I want to know Christ, chapter 3, verse 10, to be sold out to Him. And he says in verse 3 of Colossians 2, this is where we find all of the treasures, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How well do you know Christ? Is it more of a, let me get his autograph two rows behind me kind of a thing? Or is it an intimate, daily communion that you're having with him? Okay, third, we're just about out of time. And oh, I missed a header here, okay. A healthy church will be characterized by a faith that is unshakable. By a faith that is unshakable. Let's take a look at this for a minute. Verse 4, Paul gives a reason for his concerns. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We sometimes think that our children are very gullible, and many times they are very gullible. They'll believe whatever we want to tell them. And I love to string the grandkids along sometimes and just tell them a great big old whopper and then lead them along, see how far they'll go with it. They're waiting to see how far I'll go with it. Then I usually tell them the truth at the end. But Paul is very fearful of gullible believers. And I will tell you, we have a world full of churches full of gullible believers that can be led so easily away from the truth. And that's why knowledge is so important and love is so important, because it's going to produce a faith that will be unshakable, that cannot be rattled, And I think so many times we go through deep, dark experiences in life because God is wanting to get our attention in order to buttress and reinforce our faith. But our faith will only be buttressed and reinforced as our knowledge grows and as our love grows. So unshakable faith. This is what he talks about with unshakable faith. If you pick it up in verse 5, he gives a description of it. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments in verse 4. Then he says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. First thing that you need to understand, unshakable faith is going to be an orderly faith. It's a military term which means to fall in line. It's a balance between love and knowledge with a disciplined direction in the pursuit of and knowing Christ and knowing the Father. Secondly, your faith is going to be steadfast. This means firmness, means stability, not drifting or shifting with every new teaching or every new trend. I think it was Timothy that was told, remember the things you were taught from your childhood. Third, there's going to be an evidence of this. If you follow down further in the text, it says, there's going to be good order and firmness. Therefore, in verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. If you have an unshakable faith, it's going to be seen when things come into life that shake. When the difficult things of life show up, whether it's a sin that we've walked into that we need to deal with and address, or whether it's a crisis or a catastrophe in our life, or whether it's an unexpected hurt, no matter what it is, there's going to be evidence that your faith is unshakable because you're going to continually go back to Christ in the midst of all of these things. Fourth, it's going to be a focused faith. We're told it'll be rooted and built up in Him. Christ is going to be the foundation and the motivation for life. Next, it's going to be established. It'll be a solid faith. It's going to be on good footing so that you don't waver, you don't stumble. One who's established has been tested and been proven to have faith that is unshakable. And the reason for this is you stay true to what you've been taught. Now, that's why you don't put a novice in as a leader in the church, because their faith has really not been tested. You want men coming into leadership in the church who have had experienced tough stuff in life and whose faith has been unshakable in the midst of the tough stuff in life. If you bring a novice in, as soon as things start shaking, they start running. Some of them do. And so it's important that leaders understand these concepts. And number 6, it's also going to be characterized by thanksgiving. Verse 6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted in Him, built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. An unshakable faith is going to be a thankful faith, always acknowledging God's grace and His mercy and His love. Looking at the darkest days and saying, you know what, I can see God's fingerprints even there because I know He can be trusted. So how are we doing on these things? How's the love? How's the knowledge? How's the faith? When you get a balance between love and knowledge, you have a faith that is in good soil that's going to grow. But I also believe it's a healthy thing when a church has its faith stretched, when we have it tested. How do you know if the cable is going to hold the bridge? I forget where the bridge was, but the first suspension bridge that was built, the engineer of that, the same one that designed the Brooklyn Bridge, needed to prove to everybody that it would hold. And I think he took something like 16 train engines and parked them in the middle of the bridge to prove to everybody that the bridge was stable enough to hold. And I will tell you, folks, we've been through some times that have been tough and testing for us as a church. But we have come out as a stronger church because of it. And we've got testing coming. Every church does. Don't run from the test, but embrace the test, embrace the trial that God may allow into our midst in order, and I'm not saying that I know of one that's coming, but I know that they're coming. That's just the way the church works. As the trials, as the tests, as the struggles come, Make sure the foundation's firm. Make sure it's solid. Make sure we're rooted and grounded. Make sure our love is pure. Make sure our knowledge is growing, because we need to make sure our faith is secure. Father, thank you for our time together in the Word this morning. And remind us as we sing this great hymn of the faith of how firm our foundation is that's found in you. And we'll commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.